Well, it's nice to see you all again. Tonight we're going to talk about Jonathan Edwards and the doctrine of God. Now, those of you in the Bunyan Bible College, and maybe some others of you that have done some study on your own, know that somebody just figured out what the topic is. They're already crying, oh no. There are two main apologetic methods. One is called evidentialism. The other one is called presuppositionalism. Jonathan Edwards, as was most of the Puritans, was an evidentialist. And that is how he saw God. In fact, Jonathan Edwards gave this compelling reason for the existence of God. He said, God is a necessary being because it is a contradiction to suppose him not to be. God is a necessary being as it is impossible but that God should exist because there is no other way. There is no second alternative. There is nothing else to be supposed. In fact, he summarized his whole apologetic method this way: it is impossible that there is no God. That's a good example of the apologetic method of Edwards. You may be aware that his most famous book is called The Freedom of the Will. Now, that's a shortened form of the title. It was not a book in favor of the idea. The Freedom of the Will is the shortened form, and we'll look at that in a week or two in a subsequent session. But in that classic book, here is how he reasoned. We first ascend and prove from effects that there must be an eternal cause, and then secondly prove by argumentation, not by intuition, that this being must necessarily exist, and then third, from the proved necessity of his existence, we may descend and prove many of his perfections. In his first philosophical / theological work titled Of Being, written while he was a teenager, he said this: that there should be absolutely nothing at all is impossible. There must be an eternal being because to deny such involves the impossible contradiction that nothing is. There is available through Yale University Press about 30 volumes, possibly 31 volumes, of Edwards' writings. That is about half of what he wrote. They just basically ran out of money. They are working to put everything he did online so that you could go and get it, but you would have to look at it in its original form with the slashes through the words and words like bient and hant and such things as that. There's two volumes called The Miscellanies. In other words, his miscellaneous observations on a variety of things. There are over 5,000 miscellanies. The miscellanies came from this. Edwards used to go horseback riding for an hour a day just to think. And it is in these miscellanies that Edwards worked out his theology. After I graduated from seminary, I spent the next year digging swimming pools, driving a bobcat. How many of you know what a bobcat is? Not the animal, of course. You don't drive those. And somebody my size would kill a bobcat if I tried to ride it. But I was digging swimming pools in Southern California. And this is where I worked out all my theology, is I just thought about everything that I'd learned. Well, Edwards did this by horseback riding. And he would take little slips of paper with him and a pen or a pencil, and whenever he had a thought that he wanted to remember, he would write it down. He took a pen and he pinned it to his jacket. And it was not uncommon for Edwards to come home after an hour of horseback riding completely covered in little slips of paper, pinned to his clothing. And then he would number them. And then he began to categorize them. Well, in the miscellanies dealing with God and His being, which you can find in a book that I edited called Our Great and Glorious God. And Mark, I believe that you have ordered some of these. You have, okay. See Mark if you want to get a copy, because there's a lot of the material from tonight in there. Here's how Edwards argues the existence and necessity of God in terms of nothing. The only reason we are ready to object against the absolute, indivisible, unconditional necessity of God's being is that we are ready to conceive as if there were some second alternative. But it is because of the miserableness of our conceptions that we are ready to imagine any such supposition. 'Tis but talk where there is any such supposition or not, unless we knew what nothing was. But we can't have any such knowledge because there is no such thing. When you talk to alleged scholars today, and they talk about something called the Big Bang Theory, or how the world and the universe came into being, they always start with this. Well, there was nothing. And then there was something. And people get paid for that. All right, let me hear the most ludicrous thought you can come up with, and we'll give you tenure for it. Okay, there was once nothing at all, and then there was everything we've got now. Okay, you qualify to be a scholar. Edwards plays great emphasis on the law of causality. He referred to God as, quote, the eternal cause. 'Tis acknowledged by all to be self-evident that nothing can begin to be without a cause. When understood, this is a truth that irresistibly will have a place in our assent. Thus, if we suppose a time wherein there was nothing, a body will not of its own accord begin to be. This is something the understanding abhors, that it should be when there was no manner of reason why it was. In other words, okay, we've got everything. How did it get here? There's no cause for it. It just happened. I love it when people do that. When unmarried teens all of a sudden find that one of them is pregnant, presumably the female, and you ask them what happened, they'll say, I don't know, all of a sudden, it happened. John MacArthur related a story to me that early in his ministry, one of the teenage couples in his church came to him and announced that she was pregnant. And he said, how did this happen? And the girl said, I don't know. We prayed before every date. And John said, I asked her, and then what did you do? There's none of this, it just happens stuff. Nothing happens of its own. Every effect must have what? A cause. You can't have an effect without a cause. Edwards was a great fan, I think I mentioned this last week, of the English empiricist John Locke. One of Locke's famous titles was The Reasonableness of Christianity. Edwards argued that all effects can be traced to a cause, which no reasonable Christian would argue. Why do we do autopsies after somebody dies? Because we want to know why they died. And nobody is content to say, what happened to Uncle Bob? He just died. What was wrong with him? Nothing. He died, didn't he? Yes. We'd like to know why. What do you want to know that for? See, now, we don't do that in any other area, but people are willing to do that with important things. Again, to quote Edwards, "'Tis evident that none of the creatures, none of the beings that we behold are the first principle of their own actions, but all alterations follow in a chain from other alterations.'" In other words, he's saying this, nothing has the power of self-creation. Doesn't that seem to be the most logical statement you've ever heard? Nothing can will itself into existence. Now, if you ask the question, so what? Who cares? He's getting ultimately to a theological point. If anybody has new life, if anybody has spiritual life, they didn't will themselves into existence on their own. Someone had to create that life in them. So he's starting here to argue to a spiritual point later. Every action involves a prior decision or a choice for that action to occur. In other words, before you do anything, you must choose to do that thing. If you could create yourself, Edwards would argue, you had to will yourself into existence before you existed to make such a choice. Now, what I find funny is there are people out there who go, yeah, that's deep. He had a point. And Edwards is up in heaven banging his head on a tree. It's a joke. It's a joke. And people think it's serious scholarship. For something to will itself to exist, it must first exist in order for it to will itself to choose to exist. But if there was ever no thing, which is what nothing is, then when there was no thing, that no thing willed itself to exist before it existed in order to make such a choice, and such a possibility is no possibility. You don't have to be a Christian to come to a reasonable conclusion that there are only two alternatives for the explanation of being. Either something came out of no thing, or something has always existed. An Edwards quote. It is acknowledged by all to be self-evident that nothing can begin to be without cause. Neither can we prove it in any other way than by explaining it. When understood, it is a truth that irresistibly will have place in the ascent. Thus, if we suppose a time wherein there was nothing, a body will not of its own accord begin to be. The understanding abhors that something should be when there was no manner of reason why it was. So it is equally self-evident that a body cannot begin to be as to the manner of its being without a cause, as that when a body has been perfectly at rest, that it should begin to move without any reason, either within itself or outside itself. So that, quote, because it just happened, satisfies nothing. The mind wants to know what was the reason. When I was being ordained, one of the questions was creation ex nihilo, a Latin phrase for out of nothing? And I said no. And there was a collective as if I had denied the Trinity or the deity of Christ or some such thing. And they said, could you please explain yourself? I said, there is no such thing as nothing. So creation is not out of nothing, because there is no such thing as nothing. Besides, if there was God, how do you say He's nothing? Now, if you mean by that God created everything, using nothing in its present form, I can agree to that. But God created everything out of Himself. And that's not nothing. Well, the first charge was that's pantheism. God is in everything and everything is in God. I said, I can live with the charge of pantheism if you can live with the charge of absurdity. That you can have nothing at all and then you can have something. And again, if God's an eternal being, how do you say you have nothing? So Edwards argues for the existence of God as being necessary because it is impossible that there ever was nothing. If there is a being, that being must be an eternal being. Now, in the same way that all theology begins with creationism, which means it begins with God, this is what Edwards is doing. He is arguing for the existence of God from sheer rationality. When the late John Gerstner wrote his magnum opus on the theology of Jonathan Edwards, he titled that three-volume series, The Rational Biblical Theology of Jonathan Edwards. Now, one of the things that Edwards believed and the Puritans believed is that you had to deal with a man where he is. I mean, suppose you go to a man and he says, why do you believe in God? And you say, because the Bible says so. And he says, I don't accept the Bible. You better have something besides that. Now, what do you do? Well, you have to believe the Bible. No, I don't. Well, but the Bible's the source of all truth, says who? The Bible. We call that circular reasoning. And why is the Bible the source of all truth? Because the Bible says so. Why, if someone asked you, how do you know the Bible's the Word of God, and if you said, because the Bible says it is? So, now remember, you're arguing with an unbeliever here. Or in our day, you could be arguing with an evangelical, for that matter. But if someone says, I don't accept the Bible as the source of all truth, would you say, oh, well, have a nice day, go to hell, sorry. No, you'd have to be able to show, using his own ability to reason, that these things are true. Is the Quran the Word of God because the Quran says it's the Word of God? We say no. Well, why is your book that says it's the Word of God any better than the Book of Mormon that says it's the Word of God? What do you have other than a predisposition to believe your book rather than to believe that book? I mean, it proves nothing that a book says it's something. Well, here's where evidentialism comes in. All right, let's start with this. You're here. How did you get here? I don't know, I just happened. No. I can see I'm arguing with a fool. You had a mother and a father who did the physical things necessary to bring life about. Would you agree with that? Yes. All right, so you didn't just happen. No. So you're here because of the will of two other people. Yes. Okay. How did they get here? Same thing. Keep going back. Keep going back. Keep going back. How did the first people who ever lived get here? Did they have parents? Well, they must have had. Then they weren't the first people, were they? No. How did their parents get here? Keep going back. Somewhere, somebody started something. Well, there was plasma that came out of the ocean. What made it do that? It just wanted to. So it made a choice. Yes. How did these fish get legs? Well, evolution. They just willed themselves to have legs? Do you believe that creatures are capable of self-willed change in their physical environment? In other words, do you think that a man, as an act of the will, could choose to bear children? No. I mean, let's face it, folks, you can't even go to Taco Bell and get a hot dog. You can't will other than what is according to your nature. Now, I'm getting into a lecture a week or two down the road. But he's arguing that way for a reason. So it is evident that if everything comes from God or from nothing, it must have come from God. Either something came from nothing, which is impossible, because no thing cannot produce some thing. So the choice is between God or nothing. Now we're making sense. If God has no competition but nothing, He has nothing for competition. God or nothing and God alone are therefore synonymous expressions. Again, there is no such thing as no thing. If I were to ask you, I did this once in a class. I was working at a college, and they wanted to have small group chapels in for a semester instead of large group chapels. So they asked me if I would teach one. I said, sure. And so because I was a coach in the athletic department at the time, all the athletes took my chapel because they figured, one, I wouldn't expect them to show up, which was a wrong assumption, and two, it would be easy that we just talk about sports. So I started off the first day saying, we have 6 weeks to meet. We're going to do everything we can to prove the existence of God. Here are the rules. You can't use "because I believe it" as a reason for anything, because it proves nothing. And secondly, you can't quote me a Bible verse, because we may not assume that the Bible is anything authoritative yet. And so I asked the group, we got down to this thing where it must be God or nothing. I said, what is nothing? And one of the more intellectual of the grunts said, nothing is the absence of anything. I said, now it's not nothing anymore. As soon as you define nothing, it's not nothing. Nothing is the absence of thing. So it is something. No, it's not. It's the absence of thing. But if you define it, it's not nothing. Nothing has become something. Now here's the wry sense of humor that he's noted for. Edwards described this nothing as a teenager. Nothing is what the sleeping rocks dream about. And if you understand that, then you have those sleeping rocks in your head. Quote, to illustrate this by one of God's attributes, take His eternality. It is absolute. This is what happens. The mind starts to hurt, and then people start to cry. They're not used to thinking this much. Take God's attribute of eternality. It is absolutely necessary that eternity should be, and it is because there is no other way. To say eternity or not eternity is no disjunction, because there is no such thing to make a presupposition about as no eternity. Nor can we, in our minds, make any such supposition as not any eternity. We may seem to make suppositions like that in words, but it is no supposition because the words have no sense in them. They are words as much without any sense in thought that they should signify as these, a crooked straight line, a square circle, a six-sided triangle. In our day, if he were going to say words that don't go together or words that make no sense, he would go to Red Lobster and wonder about the menu item known as jumbo shrimp. Or here's my favorite, rap music. Words that don't go together because they make no sense. Back to Edwards. If we suppose that there is no eternity, it is the same as if we should say or suppose that there never was any such thing as duration, which is a contradiction, for the word never implies eternity. And it is the same as to say there never was any such a duration from all eternity, so that in the very doubting of the thing we affirm it. We've got a thinker on our hands. The funny thing is that 250 years ago, when Edwards was alive, ignorant, uneducated farmers could understand him. I'll tell you this, they wished to all heaven that they didn't, but now seminary students chafe. They can't keep up with this man. So for Edwards, there simply was no other option than the existence of God. It had to be because it could not not be. A quote. There is a reason to be given why God should have a being. The reason is because there is no other way. There is nothing else supposable to be put with the being of God as the other part of the disjunction. If there is, it is absolute and universal nothing. A supposition of something is a supposition of the being of God. It does not only presuppose it, but it implies it. It implies it not only consequently, but immediately. God is the sum of all being, and there is no being without His being. All things are in Him, and He in all. But there is no such thing supposable as an absolute universal nothing. We talk nonsense when we suppose any such thing. We deceive ourselves when we think to do in our minds to suppose it, or when we imagine we suppose it to be possible. What we do when we go to think of absolute nothing is only to remove one thing to make way for and suppose another. In this case, there's no such thing as two parts of a disjunction. When we come to being in general, we come to one single point without a disjunction. Therefore, God is because there is no other way. God is because there's nothing else to make a supposition of. Let me just give you an example of how people are non-thinkers anymore. I was in the town of Hartford, Connecticut, doing a couple lectures, one of them similar to this one. And I was talking about God being an infinite being. The very fact that God is an infinite being and that He has no boundaries, there are no limits to Him, means that there can only be one God. And one of the people in the Sunday school class raised their hand without a smirk, without a twinkle in their eye, and said this, "Why can't there be two infinite beings?" They thought that was a legitimate question. And when I paused for a moment, just to make sure somebody wasn't trying to catch me on something, and when they looked like they thought this was an actual question, I said, "Well, the reason there couldn't be two infinite beings is they would keep bumping into each other. And if they bump into each other, they have limits. If they have limits, neither one of them is infinite. So it's impossible for there to be two infinite beings." I say this from time to time after experiences like this. Why does God give people air if that's all they're going to do with it? A musician friend of mine used to say about people, "Now I understand why some animals eat their young." Well, it's the same kind of thing. If that's all people are going to do with the air God gives them, why does He bother? Well, we move from the existence of God to the nature of God. There is a God. At least in Edward's mind, he has proven this. Because there's either God or there's nothing. And since there's something, there must be a God. So Edwards begins to define God based on the very notion that God is. If there is an eternal being who we will call God, there are things about that being that must of necessity be true. In other words, if you can show people that there is an eternally existent being, whether or not they're ready to say, well, why do we have to call him God? We don't have to call him God yet, but it's shorter than saying that eternally existent being every time. First, if anything has always existed, it must be eternal. It has no beginning, and since it has no beginning, it can have no end. If it has a beginning, then something caused it beforehand, right? And whatever that being is must be the eternally existent being, but whatever the origin of all being is, that being has to be eternal. So you have to go back eventually to the first cause. Edwards. Nothing ever comes to pass without a cause. What is self-existent must be from eternity and must be unchangeable. But as to things that begin to be, they are not self-existent, and therefore must have some foundation of their existence outside themselves. Let me just pull this into a theological realm. Remember in Ephesians where Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins? And then it says, and God caused you to come to life. Paul's reasoning is this. Dead people don't do anything. And I've heard... Again, this is one of those heir to the brain questions. I've heard people say, as if it was actually an alternative to suppose this, Paul didn't really mean dead. He meant kind of dead. Yeah, that's the problem those people have in the morgue down there. They're only kind of dead. Dead is dead. Dead people don't do anything. That certainly affects altar calls. What good does it do to invite dead people to get up and walk the aisle and sign the card? Dead people can do one thing. Lay there. And it's not by choice. What you'll never see is any evangelist, TV or otherwise, go to the local cemetery and preach a message, have his pianist play 98 verses of Just As I Am, and wait for these corpses to get up out of their graves. Dead is dead. Which is why Christ said, I have come that you might have what? Life. Which, by the way, is exactly what dead people need. And they can't give it to themselves. It has to come from outside themselves. And that's a common theme in theology. An alien righteousness. You can't give it to yourself. You cannot give God what God requires. You can't produce it. You can't make it come about. It's got to come from outside you. And the same is true of spiritual life. You can't produce it in yourself, and you can't produce it in anybody else. Only one person can do that. It is God who raises the dead. We just had Easter, and everybody keeps singing, Christ arose, Christ arose, Christ rose from the dead. He did not. God raised him from the dead. He was dead. God did it. I resume with Edwards. That whatsoever begins to be which before was not must have a cause why it then begins to be seems to be the first dictate of common and natural sense which God has implanted in the minds of all mankind, and the main foundation of all of our reasoning about the existence of things past, present, or to come. God is eternal. If something is eternal, it is absolutely pure. It has no defect. For if something had a defect, it would eventually decay and go out of existence. The reason that people die is because they're born sinners. They're born defective. If something had a defect, it would age. It would decay. And it would eventually cease to be. But an eternal being can have no defect. So it must be a perfect eternal being. If it is a perfect eternal being, its eternality and its perfection would demand that it be incapable of change. Now, this is simply logical. If you're a perfect being, you can't get better. Because that means that you are not perfect now. If you could get worse, that means you're not a perfect being. God as a perfect being cannot change. What He is today is what He was a million years ago. What He is today is what He will be a million years from now. First of all, God could never will Himself to be better than He is right now. And His holy nature demands He could never will Himself to be worse. People will sometimes try to trick you. And they'll ask you, oh yeah, is there anything God can't do? Can He make a rock so big He can't lift it? You ever heard that one? No, but He can make a twit to ask a question like that. Yes, there are things that God can't do. God can't lie. God can't die. God can't change. God can do anything that it is possible to be done. But God is not a God of contradictions. So for God to make a rock so big that God couldn't lift it is not a possible thing to do in the first place. If something regressed from a perfect to an imperfect state, it would not remain perfect and it would not remain eternal. Back in the 1960s, they had a whole theology going around that God was dead. Now, as soon as the liberals and the gainsayers come up with something, evangelicals always think that we have to come up with a little catchphrase to go against it. So Christians were going around saying, God's not dead, I just talked to Him this morning. That proves nothing. People talk to their plants. That proves nothing. God is not dead because God's incapable of dying. First of all, it would require that some power greater than God killed Him. Or it would require that God had sinned and had regressed so far that He put Himself out of existence. If a perfect eternal being exists, then it sets the standard for all definitions of things. This is why nobody can tell God He was wrong. Because God alone sets the standard for what's right and what's wrong. For in its existence, and before it creates anything else, its very existence is the only applicable standard to anything. God does what He does because He wants to. And He wants to because of His nature. Well, why did you do that? Because it pleased me. In Ephesians, Paul says, it is the mere good pleasure of God to save anyone. Why does God save anybody? Because it pleases Him. It gives God pleasure to save people. It doesn't give God pleasure to save everybody. But it gives God pleasure to save some. And if you're part of the some, I think there should be a period right there rather than a question mark. I have a friend named Mike Ryan. I haven't seen Mike or talked to him in years, but we'll be friends for life. Mike played offensive guard on the 1972 National Football College Championship that has since been called the greatest college football team in history. I think they went 13-0, won the Rose Bowl, the national championship. Mike went to Talbot Seminary. And he worked himself through Talbot Seminary by playing in the World Football League, which existed at the time. Then Mike became a pastor. Mike's a big guy. Now, at the time, Mike was about 6'3 and a half, 265 pounds. Today, he could be a wide receiver at that height and weight. Back then, he was a huge offensive lineman. And I was in his church in Seal Beach, California, one day when Mike was talking about election. And during the sermon, a lady stood up and yelled, "That's not fair!" During the sermon. And so Mike, who was much more sensitive than I would have been, said, "Let me address that before we go on. Are you married?" She said, "Yes." "Is this your husband sitting next to you?" He said, "Yes." She said, "Yes." "Did he propose to you?" "Yes, he did." "How did he ask you to marry him?" He said, "Honey, I love you. I'd like to marry you. Would you marry me?" And Mike says, "And when he said that, did you say, 'Oh, how come you didn't pick someone else too?'" And she said, "No, I was just glad he asked me." Point made, set, match. Sit down. One more reason for the verse, "Let your women keep silent in the church." It is not rational to think that anybody could criticize God, because that presupposes a superiority, does it not? It's not a rational possibility for an eternally existing being to have a superior, because that would mean that the superior being would be the eternally existent being. And yet, how many times, I won't ask for a show of hands, we'd have to start church discipline on too many people. How many times have you said or thought, "God, you don't know what you're doing. That was a wrong move." This leads us to the next necessary conclusion, and that is that all that exists owes its existence to this original source of being. That first being, or that first cause, which we have seen must be self-existent, is therefore the source of all that is. That alone obligates you and me to complete and total obedience and subservience. Because to the extent that we depend on something for our existence, we are obliged to do homage to that thing, whatever it is. The Bible makes that the reason for children to honor their parents. It's because of them that you're here. Therefore, children, obey your parents in the Lord. As long as children depend on their parents for sustenance of any kind, they are obligated to honor their parents and be obedient. It usually comes from the father like this: "As long as you're living under my roof, you're going to obey my rules." "Well, then I won't live under your roof anymore." "Then you can do what you want. But you've seen your last penny." Edwards said in a sermon entitled, "The Justice of God in the Damnation of Sinners." That's the doctrine of that sermon. It's entirely just with God to damn sinners to hell. He said this: "Our obligation to love, honor, and obey any being is in proportion to that being's loveliness, honor, and authority." Since God is infinitely lovely, since God has infinite honor, and since God possesses infinite authority, our obligation to love, honor, and obey God is infinite. Why should we love God? Because He's infinitely lovely. Why should we give God homage? Because He has infinite honor. Why should we obey God? Because His authority over us is infinite. It's not partial. I'm a stickler for words of hymns meaning something. First of all, we ought never to sing songs in church that are not theologically sound. You don't do God any honor by singing lies, either about Him or to Him. That's why I think it is very dangerous, for example, to pray the Lord's Prayer. Because when we come to that part that says, "Forgive us our debts, to what extent? As we forgive our debtors." What did I just say? I just said, God, do not forgive me any more than I've forgiven everybody else. Okay, that'll be the last time I ever say that. Or how about this lie? I surrender all. There's not a person here who has ever surrendered all to God one second of his life. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Why would you lie to God just because it's set to music? Now, I grant you, it's not going to sound very spiritual to stand up next to your neighbor and sing, "I surrender some." But at least you wouldn't be lying to God. Let's continue our rational observations on the nature of eternal being. If such a being exists, and I believe we've seen that it must, then its only obligation is to itself. Because nothing else exists that could obligate it to anything else. It would violate no law if it were completely self-centered. Additionally, if it is the standard of all that's right, nothing could be critical of that self-centeredness. I remember speaking at a chapel in front of a faculty group one time at a very liberal college, saying this, that everything God does, He does for Himself. And one of the religion professors stood up and says, "I have no desire to believe or serve a God like that." And he walked out. And everybody looked at me and I said, "Unfortunately, that's the only God there is. He doesn't get to choose. This is not a smorgasbord. This is not like going to the Ponderosa Steakhouse or Golden Corral." And I'll tell you this, ladies, there's nothing on earth closer to hell than being behind a woman at a salad bar, where she gets her plate. "I will have one pea, one piece of broccoli, one radish, and then I'm going to turn to my friend and talk about Dancing with the Stars." And if she would look to her left, there are four men built like Larry the Cable Guy who just want to get to the potatoes and gravy. Come on, come on, come on, lady. Theology is not a smorgasbord. You don't get to pick and choose what parts of God you like and don't like. That's what's going on with this discussion of whether or not there's a hell right now. And I don't know why there's a discussion. Inevitably, it will turn out that that person knew somebody that didn't receive Christ and somehow can't deal with the fact that he could be in hell. Interestingly enough, a poll taken last week says that 61% of Americans believe that Osama bin Laden is in hell. That means that 61% of Americans are more orthodox than Rob Bell. And they may not even be Christians at all. Everything God does, He does for Himself. He says that over and over again. I do it for the sake of my holy name. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. He leads us beside still waters for His name's sake. Everything that God does, He does for Himself. He has an absolute right to, because God is the best reason to do anything. If God ever did anything for any less reason than Himself, He'd be denying Himself, which the Bible says He can't do. That's why around Christmas time, I always put the earplugs in. Because people start saying things like, we're the reason for the season. Or even if they say Jesus is the reason for the... No, He's not. Sin is the reason for the season. That doesn't look good on a Hallmark card, but I can't help it. And you wouldn't want to send that to your favorite aunt. Your sin is the reason we're having this day, you know. You and I are not the reason God does anything. God is the reason God does everything. We get a skew on this when we start saying things like this. Christ died for me. No, He didn't. He died for God. He died on your behalf. But you're not the reason that He died. The reason that He died is because God came to Him and said, I want to exalt You in front of all the universe. I want to put My Son on display for everyone to worship for all of eternity. I'm going to make You the most admired figure in the history of the world. And here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to create people and they're going to sin. And you're going to have to leave heaven and go down and live among them. And they're going to hate you, and ultimately they're going to kill you. And I'm going to turn My back on you for an eternality's worth of punishment. I will punish you Myself. How's it sound so far? And Jesus said this, if that is what you want, My Father, then that is what I will do. Christ died for God on your behalf. The next thing we would see is that this eternal perfect being would have all knowledge. But that knowledge would be the knowledge of itself. For all that is of and from itself, and therefore to know itself is to know all things. How come God knows everything? Because He knows Himself. And so when, again, these so-called scholars and theologians and thinkers say things like, God can't know the future, why not? Because it hadn't happened yet. So? Well, I can't know the future because it hasn't happened yet. We're not talking about you, twit. We're talking about God. God knows Himself. And He knows what He's going to do. And the reason God knows what's going to happen is because He's decreed it to happen. God's not sitting around saying, boy, I sure hope they cooperate so I can pull this off. The greatest thing that this being could do for anything or anyone else then would be to reveal itself and give the knowledge of itself. The greatest thing God can do for you is to let you know Him. And that's why in John 17 we are told, and this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. When does eternal life begin? The moment we know Christ and God. This being would not only be the source of all existence, since all life would draw its existence from this being, it would have the only inherent power that is. All other authority is a granted authority. God's alone is inherent. Remember when Pilate was interrogating Jesus, and Pilate made a ridiculous statement. Don't you know that I have the power to take your life or to give it back to you? And Jesus said, well, you wouldn't have any power at all if I didn't give it to you. There could be no greater power to command this being, so this being would be sovereign over everything that's not like itself. In other words, over everything that is not self-existent, eternal, and perfect. The next thing is, this being would be complete. and would not be altered positively or negatively by anything it has created. It would totally be self-sufficient since it is totally self-existent. You add nothing to God and you detract nothing from God. Now, that should take a lot of pressure off. I remember flipping channels one day and coming across a TV evangelist, and he was closing his program with these words, "Now go out and help God to have a good day." How's that for pressure? How'd you like to think it was up to you to make sure that God had a good day? And wouldn't that be frightening to think, boy, Thursday of last week, he must have had a lousy day. I wasn't very cooperative. Therefore, this being would be completely happy in itself and with itself. Nothing could add to or detract from its enjoyment of itself. Solomon Stoddard, Edward's grandfather, once said, "God is completely happy because God is exactly the way He wants to be." Wouldn't you be happy if that were the case? If you were exactly the way you wanted to be, wouldn't you be happy? This also tells you that God is not married. God does not have to do anything to be happy, and no one can detract from His happiness. This should be a great relief to all of us, that if I mess up tomorrow in my obedience or my holiness, it doesn't detract from God's enjoyment of Himself. I'm not ruining God's good day, and I'm not the cause of God's good day. God is the cause of God's good day. He's very happy with Himself. This is a doctrine that Edwards propagated that few since have even dared to admit. God is infinitely happy. God's always in a good mood. And you say, well, what if God is angry with the wicked every day? It makes God infinitely happy to be angry with the wicked every day. Whenever God expresses His nature, it makes Him happy. It's God's nature to be angry at sin, and that makes Him happy. And arguing from the immutability of God, if God has ever been happy, He must be eternally happy. You can't have God happy one day and sad the next day, because then that means God has changed, which God cannot do. Edwards put it this way, "There is no such thing truly as any pain, grief, or trouble in God." One more thing that's a necessary consequence of there being a God like this. He must oppose and punish all who reject Him. He must. Because for Him to tolerate and accept those who oppose and reject Him would be to deny Himself and to deny that which is the greatest good. If God loved those who hated Him, He would not be loving Himself. God cannot tolerate it. He won't tolerate it. Edwards deduced then that all possible perfections are implied in the very existence of this divine being. He said to have some perfections and not all is to be finite. This is inconsistent with independent and necessary existence. This kind of argumentation leaves the unregenerate man without excuse, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul said, right? Edwards agreed there are two books that obligate sinners to humble themselves before God. There's the book of divine revelation, the Scriptures, and there's the book of natural revelation, nature. As the psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God. Natural revelation is enough to damn a man. But divine revelation is necessary to save a man. Somebody out in the middle of the jungle in Australia is not going to look at the tree and the lizards on the ground and say, yep, there's a God, I better get saved. That can't save him. That is enough for him to look at and say, yes, there is a God, and I am obliged to Him. He is a great and glorious God. If the heavens declare the glory of God, then one look up into the stars is enough to make me realize there's somebody bigger than me, and I better get right with him. So Edwards was unwilling to abandon the need for Scripture proofs, but a man who rejects Scripture has no place to hide. For example, Edwards would argue that God gave us the Bible, but the Bible did not give us God. And how do I mean that? There was a God before there was a Bible. Yet everything the Bible says about the character and attributes of God ought to be just as clear to the unregenerate man by reason alone. So in your door-to-door evangelism, if you go and you hold a Bible there and the guy says, you can put that away right now. That book doesn't mean anything to me. Okay? Let's start with you. And you can reason with him to a place, as you do so often. Do you think that people do wrong things? Yes. Have you ever done anything wrong? Yes. What are you going to do about that? I don't need to do anything about it. So you think that evil should go unpunished? No, evil should be punished. But you just admitted that you've done evil. Yes. What's your punishment? That woman in there in the kitchen? What if it gets worse than that? What do you mean? What if there's a hell? I don't believe there is a hell. What if you're wrong? Well, you can take it from there. I mean, he may slam the door in your face. It's kind of like in publishing. I take these old books and try to put them into readable format. And what I'm trying to do with my updating is to eliminate all the arguments for why people shouldn't read that book except this one. I don't want to read the stupid book. Leave me alone. That one I can't fix. But I can fix the other ones. Edwards would say that the unregenerate man can come to the knowledge of the truth, but he can never respond savingly to it unless God changes his heart. The fact that a man is orthodox in his theology is no proof that he's saved. Last, this eternal being we call God must seek his own glory in all that he does. He is the end of all of his thoughts, actions, decisions, and goals. Everything God does is for himself and his glory. The essence of true virtue, according to Edwards, is to do the highest possible good for the highest possible reason or motive. If anyone does something good and could have done it for a greater end than the one they did, it's not the most virtuous thing that they could have done. For example, a true Christian and an unbeliever can find a wallet full of money. Now, if the unbeliever returns it with the same amount of money in it that he found in it, it may be, most likely, because he thinks there's a reward. Was it a good thing to give back the wallet? Yes. But God looks at his motive. If a believer finds that money, he takes it back because it's the right thing to do. It's the most God-honoring thing to do. And that's the difference. Now, some object to God doing everything that he does for his own glory makes God selfish. If I said to you, everything that I do for myself. And I've actually had people tell me that about me. Everything you do for yourself. That's not hard to believe. I'm a sinner. But selfishness is only wrong when it comes at the expense of the good of others. We are selfish when we don't care what happens to anyone or anything else as long as it makes me good. As long as it helps me out. But God can't be selfish. Because when he does what he does, seeking his own glory above all other considerations, he is ultimately seeking the good of his creatures, who will only find their ultimate fulfillment in his happiness. Why should we do everything that we do for God and his glory? Because that's the reason God does everything that he does. For his own glory. And then we follow that example. Well, that's enough for tonight. I think your heads are probably full. Let me just close this in prayer and we'll be done. Father, we thank you belatedly for the prodigious mind of this great man, the mind that you gave him and that he exercised for you and your church. May we take what we have learned and put it to use. May we be doers of the word and not hearers only. For Christ's sake and your glory, amen.